chapter 8. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And I pray that the Lord has a word for us in his word tonight. In fact, let's bow our heads and pray. We are so thankful, Lord, for your word and the way that you meet us in it as we travel through it. We're thankful for your Spirit, who is our teacher, our guide. We're thankful, Lord, for the sure hope that you've given us that we can hold fast to your word and know that it is absolutely true. And so, Lord, I pray that you would build our faith tonight, that you would reveal your heart, that you would speak into our lives, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord has left us here to be witnesses for him. That's our role in this age. And to be a witness for him is just to share with others the good things that Jesus has done in our lives and how he has had compassion on us. We just bear witness to what the Lord has done, and the Holy Spirit then works. He's the one that draws people to salvation. He's the one that calls people into the family. We testify of what he's done, and the Spirit of God does the work in the lives of others. And you can be confident in that. That not just you're just not testifying on your own, but the Holy Spirit is testifying inwardly to the hearts and minds of men. So there's an example of this concept as we begin, because way back at the end of chapter 7, Jesus was on the eastern side and southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And it was an area that was inhabited by many Gentiles. He had been there briefly before, back in chapter 5, when Jesus set a man free from demon possession. And that man, if you remember, was so radically changed that he suddenly was clothed in his right mind, a guy that was just, you couldn't restrain him before. He was scary. You couldn't keep clothes on him. They had him chained up. He was a real menace in society. And then after he met Jesus, suddenly his life was so radically changed that he was clothed and he was in his right mind. And you would think that the community would be happy about it, but they were so freaked out by it that they actually asked Jesus to leave. They said, "Would you just go away? We don't want you around." Now, out of gratitude, the man that was set free from the demons wanted to go with Jesus. He said, "Let me go with you." But Jesus told him, "No, you have to stay here and tell your friends and family of the good things that the Lord has done for you and how he has shown compassion on you." And so that's what he did. He just stayed in that area and bore witness to the Lord. And so as Jesus returned to this area, after months of ministry away, the fruit of that man's ministry for the Lord, the effectiveness of his testimony was revealed, because when Jesus showed up in that area again, the people knew who he was, but they didn't say, "Get out of here." Rather, they came to him. They wanted to be around Jesus. In fact, as soon as he got back in the area, they brought a deaf man to Jesus, and Jesus healed him there at the end of chapter 7. And it was all because of what they had heard about Jesus and through the witness of that man that had been set free from demon possession. So the word was out, and not just to a few, but thousands actually gathered to Jesus. And that's where we begin in chapter 8, as this multitude from the area that had asked him to leave before are now gathered around him. The fruit of one man's ministry who was radically changed by Jesus. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. "In those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.'" So the multitude here, some of them had come quite a distance. It's amazing to me that they didn't want to miss anything. They wanted to be there so much that they stayed 3 days. They just set up camp and they hung out there with Jesus. They were excited to be with Jesus. They wanted to hear from Jesus. They weren't looking at their watches, sundials, saying, well, he usually finishes speaking at 1:30 the hour. Maybe we can sneak out during the last song. No, they weren't like that at all. For them, being with Jesus wasn't a weekly sentence. They wanted to be there. In fact, they were so committed to staying that they stayed there and began to run out of food after 3 days. And they were hungry. And Jesus was totally aware of their need. He was concerned for their welfare. He knew their limitations. And he had compassion on the crowd. Here we're told that Jesus called his disciples together. He wanted them to see that he was not indifferent to their need, that he was aware of what was going on with the crowd. Remember, he was preparing his disciples for ministry. And so he was seeking to show them his heart. He was seeking to bring them into this whole process so that they could learn and accurately represent him when he left them here to minister. Have you heard people say, listen, we can't minister to their spiritual needs if they're hungry. We can't minister to their spiritual needs until we take care of their physical needs. They're not going to listen until we actually take care of their physical needs first. Have you heard that? Well, here we see an example of Jesus that totally contradicts that idea. So Jesus ministered spiritually to the multitude for 3 days before he addressed their physical hunger. He wasn't indifferent to their physical needs. He was compassionate, but he put a priority on their spiritual needs. He put a priority on feeding them spiritually, and that was the example that he gave his disciples. We have something that we can do that no one else can do. Do you understand that? A Muslim, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness can feed the poor, clothe the naked, build a house for somebody. But you, Christian, are the only ones with the gospel that can change a person's life from being destined to hell to being destined to heaven for all eternity. That's a valuable ministry, and that should be our priority, to share the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, notice also, this time he addressed the disciples' idea before they suggested it. Remember, it was the idea they suggested a few chapters ago when something similar happened. Back in chapter 6, after just one day of teaching the crowd, Jesus drew his disciples to the disciples' attention, the hunger of the group. And as he did, their suggestion, just a couple chapters ago, was, Lord, just send them away. Well, here, Jesus explained to his disciples that sending them away was not an option this time, before they even had an opportunity to suggest it. And as Jesus put the situation before them, the hunger of the crowd, the inability to send them away to satisfy their hunger, let's see how the disciples responded. Look at verse 4. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? So he presented the situation to them, drawing their attention to the need, drawing his heart for them to their attention, and the disciples responded with this revelation by returning the question to the Lord. The Lord showed them the practical problem, the challenge, and also his heart for it, and when they heard it, their response this time was to turn the need back to him. Essentially, by so doing, they confessed that they didn't have the resources to take care of it and that something supernatural would have to happen to provide bread for all these people. And so there's an example for us here that when the Lord shows you a need, when he calls your attention to a problem, the proper response, the first response, should be to return it to the Lord in prayer. Okay, Lord, you're showing me this. What are you going to do about it? What's my role in this? Lord, I understand. You're showing it to me. Lord, I need you, your wisdom, your guidance, your provision to be able to do this. Before you draw up your plans, before you offer your suggestions, and that's what we do, Lord, I have a plan A, I have a plan B, which of the two are you going to do? Before you even get that far, the first thing to do is pray. Talk to the Lord about what he's shown you. Now, often as you pray, he will do as he did with his disciples. Look at verse 5. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So it was as if he was saying to them, don't focus on what you lack, focus on what you have. And he instructed them to do an inventory, and they found they had 7 loaves of bread, similar to what he did back in chapter 6, verse 38. He called their attention to the things that they had been given. And he was teaching them this concept that a little in the hands of the Lord can be used to accomplish great things. Do you remember when Saul's armies were doing nothing about the Philistines who invaded Israel? Saul was just sitting there, not doing anything. Jonathan and his armor bearer left. And Jonathan said this to his armor bearer. Jonathan said, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And then he said, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's 1 Samuel 14:6. 1 Samuel 14:6. So Jonathan understood this concept that the Lord doesn't need our might, he doesn't need our numbers, he doesn't need our sufficient resources, but rather he's simply looking for willing people, people who are willing to surrender whatever they have to the Lord for his work. See, Jonathan believed that concept and stepped down in faith, and if you read the rest of that story in 1 Samuel 14, the Lord gave Israel a great victory that day. And it was this lesson that the Lord wanted Jesus' disciples to learn, is don't focus on what you lack, but rather take what you have and surrender it to the Lord, into his hands. I think we miss a lot because we sit back and say, well, I can't do that because, and we focus on the things that we lack, whereas we should say, okay, Lord, this is what you gave me. I'm giving it into your hands. What are you going to do with it? You see, our sufficiency in serving Jesus is not of ourselves. If we're looking at what we can do for the Lord based on just what we have, and that's it, we're missing out. Our sufficiency is from the Lord. Verse 6, the story goes on. So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. So he took what they gave, was thankful to the Father for it, broke it, gave it to the disciples. The disciples gave it to the hungry crowd. The result? Well, they had more than enough to eat. They were not just satisfied, they were filled. They were stuffed. And they had 7 large baskets left over. Back in chapter 6, they had 12 baskets left over, but the word for baskets there was a small basket. This word for basket is a different word. It means big baskets. In fact, it's the same word used to describe the basket that they used to lower the Apostle Paul down through the wall when he escaped Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 25. So picture a huge basket that a guy could fit in. So they had a lot left over, huge amount left over. And again, like the feeding of the 5,000, this time when the Lord did this supernatural work, it's an example of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, which says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. This simple concept that if the Lord is calling you to a work, if he's calling you to be involved in meeting the needs, even of a multitude, he will provide what you need, an abundance for every good work. You just have to take the little you have and surrender it into the Lord's hands. Remember, the 7 loaves were just 7 loaves as long as the disciples had them. They only were multiplied when they gave up the rights to them, when they handed them over to the Lord, when they said without reservation, we give them to you, Lord. And then he was able to multiply and do great things. See, sometimes what we do is say, here's my little bit, and this is the way I want you to use it, Lord. This is my plan. This is how I have it all worked out. This is my strategy. And as soon as you bring us into step number one of my plan, then I'll give you just a little bit more and you can bring us to step number two. That's not the way the Lord works. The Lord says, give it all. Surrender. And as you surrender, then he takes it and he does what he wants with it and shows his sufficiency. In fact, in verse 9, we're given a report of how many people were there so we can appreciate the miracle the Lord worked that day. Look at verse 9. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away and immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and they came to the region of Dalmanutha. Matthew tells us in his account that this number of 4,000 only included the men, and that in addition, there were women and children there as well. So Jesus sent this huge crowd away full. The crowd who came, who prioritized spending time with Jesus, who were willing to sit down, were fed, and they went away full. Again, an interesting little lesson, but I think it's instructive for us. People in our world that are around us are empty. People in our world around us are hungry, and they're searching. And so we go out and we tell people about the great things that Jesus has done for us. We tell people about the compassion that he's had on us. And the Lord uses our testimony to assemble a crowd. Those who are willing to come, who are willing to stop, who are willing to sit down to receive from Jesus can experience satisfaction, can experience the fullness of his grace. You know, even as a believer, if you're feeling empty, perhaps you need to stop running around and sit down for a while. You just think about this process. Jesus didn't say, okay, line them all up in a buffet line. You know, move them through quickly and we're going to feed these 4,000 people as quickly as we can. No, he says, have them sit down. Just stop. Sit down. Rest. And then you can receive. And I know for me, I need to do that. My mind gets going on so many different things. And now it's so easy to do it because we have cell phones attached to us. We have computers before us. We have all this information coming, and it can overwhelm our brains. So we're not receiving anything. And we need to learn like this process of just laying everything down, to sit down and say, okay, Lord, I'm focused. Lord, give me what I need for today. He had them purposely sit down so they can receive it. I hope that's a reminder to you that sometimes we just need to sit down and stop everything else and receive from the Lord. Well, after more than satisfying the needs of this crowd, Jesus and his disciples took a boat to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and they arrived in Dalmanutha on the western side. It's an area that's south of Capernaum, an area that was around Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. Verse 11 tells us, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. So the Pharisees, these men who were opposed to Jesus, when they heard Jesus was back in the area, they came, and they came looking for a fight. They came not as sincere seekers, but they came to challenge him, to try to engage him in an argument. They came in unbelief, and they were looking for something to firm up their opposition and their unbelief. So we're told here they came and they asked him for a sign from heaven. They were looking, when it says a sign from heaven, they were looking for a sign in the sky. They were looking for something to be in the heavens as a sign. Now, if you think about it, they had abundant signs happening all around them that Jesus was the Messiah. He was doing things that clearly pointed to his identity as the Messiah, things that the prophets indicated would happen in the kingdom age as the Messiah would rule. He was healing the sick, cleansing lepers, the dumb were hearing, the lame were walking, and Jesus had even raised the dead. He had just fed the multitude on a second occasion miraculously, and all these things were evidence of the fact that he was the promised Messiah. One of their number, a man called Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a leader of the Jews, he came to Jesus secretly. He and apparently others among that group were people who were understanding the signs. So it wasn't that all the Pharisees were disbelieving. This group was, but Nicodemus and a few others actually were understanding it. John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus said to the Lord, John 3, 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus and a few others were getting it, but this group of Pharisees did not. The majority did not, and they didn't want to. They didn't want to. Although he had been giving them just many signs of identity, they didn't want to believe. And that's what it comes down to. They didn't want to believe. They came looking for a fight. They were looking for reasons not to believe. They wanted him now to work some kind of miracle in the sky to give evidence of his identity. Where did they get that idea? Well, probably from Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. Joel 2, 30 and 31, where the Lord said, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So that's probably what they were looking for. They wanted to see something supernatural in the sky. They wanted him to produce something supernatural in the sky at their bidding, on their terms, responding to their request to prove his identity. And when they came to Jesus like this, he sighed deeply in his spirit. That's a deep. And he was grieved by their unbelief, their willful choice not to believe in the abundant revelation that they had already been given. The signs in the sky, oh, they will come. In fact, Jesus himself spoke of them in Matthew 24. Peter mentioned them in Acts chapter 2. But the generation that sees the signs in heaven will be the generation that experiences the greatest tribulation that has ever occurred in history. And it's that generation that will see the Lord visibly come to conquer his enemies and establish his visible kingdom. So that generation, perhaps it might even be the generation in which we're living, will see those signs in heaven. But the generation of these particular Pharisees would not get to see the signs they were looking for. They were trying to get Jesus to work on their terms, and it doesn't work like that. So they refused to believe the signs that they had already been given. They refused to believe, and therefore they weren't seeing what was clearly before them regarding his identity. They were choosing to look away. It was like this whole thing was going on in front of them, and it was as if they were just turning away. They were blinded by their unbelief. They were choosing to refuse to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, he didn't support their system. He didn't support their ideology. He didn't support their religious traditions. So they chose to reject him without even considering the evidence. And it happens that often people reject Jesus because he doesn't do what they want him to do. They expect Jesus to do what they want him to do to prove his identity or to prove his love or prove his ability. And when he doesn't do as they desire, it becomes in their mind further evidence to reject him. In fact, I heard recently that over 90% of all atheists were at one time Christians, and they gave up their faith because they prayed one time and God didn't do what they wanted them to do. Next time you talk to an atheist, ask them, when did you stop believing in God? And you'll find that there was something in their life that they were expecting God to do, but he didn't do. And so because he didn't operate on their terms, they quit believing. Some people don't want to receive Jesus because he challenges their ideas or their choices, and so they reject the clear evidence. It's not, for many, even the concept of considering the actual historical evidence. They won't even get there because they know that Jesus challenges the way they want to live, and so they just say, I'm not going to believe that, and they won't honestly examine the evidence. These men didn't come honestly. They came with a heart of rejection, demanding that Jesus prove it to them, his identity, based on this little idea of having signs in the sky. And so when Jesus is rejected, he doesn't force the issue. Look at verse 13. We're told, and he left them. and getting into the boat again, departing to the other side. So this time they travel to the north shore, from the west shore up to the north side of the lake. Verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Oops. 7 baskets. Big baskets. Where did they leave them? I mean, isn't that a big oops? They thought it was a big oops. Can you imagine? They're starting to go, and they're looking at each other, and they're thinking, hey, did you get some of that bread? No, did you get some of that bread? Oh, man, we forgot the bread. All that bread, it's wasted. It's back there, and we're hungry. What are we going to do? So as they're thinking about somebody blew it, somebody didn't bring the bread, where's the bread? Sometime after they got underway, verse 15, then he, Jesus, charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000? How many basketfuls of fragments did you take up? And they said 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large basketfuls of fragments did you take up? And they said 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? See, when they heard him talk about leaven, they were having this conversation amongst themselves about, oh man, we forgot the bread. And so they immediately assumed that he was talking to them about, okay, now we're going to have to buy bread. And when we have to buy bread, I want you to make sure you don't buy any of the Pharisees' bread. And I want to make sure you don't buy any of Herod's bread. They kind of thought that he was giving them shopping instructions. You know, don't get that kind of bread with that kind of leaven. They were thinking about their oversight. They were thinking about physical bread and physical leaven, and they weren't seeing what he was saying. So their concern over their physical need for food dominated their thinking, and so they couldn't perceive what he was communicating. Their thought about their physical need dominated what they were thinking, and so they couldn't hear what he was saying. They couldn't perceive what he was communicating. Can that happen to us? Yeah, we can get so consumed with what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, that we miss what the Lord is trying to say to us in the moment. So Jesus reminded them of what happened with the 4,000 and the 5,000. Jesus wanted them to see and perceive and understand, and so he reminded them of his ability to produce bread. Bread wasn't the issue at all that he was addressing. And we, like the disciples, need reminders, don't we? We need to be reminded. That's one of the reasons that we need to gather together, because we need to remind one another of what Jesus has done and what he's promised to do, what he's provided, what he's able to do. We need that because keeping these things in mind is important for us to have a proper perception and understanding of what the Lord's doing. So here we see the disciples, they're not seeing. The Pharisees didn't see. But there's a difference between the Pharisees' blindness and the disciples' blindness. The Pharisees didn't want to accept what was clearly revealed, and so they chose to turn away. The disciples were simply forgetful and distracted. See, the issue for the disciples wasn't willful unbelief, and so Jesus patiently taught them, reminded them, and helped them, sought to help them see. Now here, the warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herod, of Herod had nothing to do with physical bread. It had to do with a spiritual lesson. They caused bread to rise through a sourdough process. So they would keep a little bit of the dough in a warm place and allow it to begin actually to ferment, and that would become the leavening agent in the bread. So they would mix that little piece of fermented dough in with the bigger lump, and it would permeate and release gas and cause the dough to rise. And so leaven was used symbolically to speak of some kind of permeating influence. And usually it was used to speak of evil or corruption. You know, Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the leaven of the Pharisees, from what we know of the Pharisees and from the context of this book, was hypocrisy. It was an empty religious formalism. It was legalism. It was a rigid system of rules as an alternative to a relationship with the Lord. And Jesus warned his disciples about those things. And it wasn't a needless warning, because we can look back in history and see how this thing has happened again and again and again, that Pharisaical religion, rituals, rules, traditions, a concentration on the externals, has a way of becoming a replacement for a true relationship with Jesus Christ. It's happened again and again and again. The leaven of Herod was, from the context of this book, in reading how these chapters have flowed out, the leaven of Herod was a desire to keep people happy and be accepted by people. Remember, he arrested John the Baptist. Why? Well, to try to appease his wife without killing John. John the Baptist was just speaking truth about this bad relationship he had with his brother's wife, and he wanted to silence him, but he didn't want to kill him. He wanted to silence him because his brother's wife, who he was living with, Herodias, was bugging him about John. And then, when he promised to give his stepdaughter anything she wanted after she danced for him, she asked for John's head. And he fulfilled that promise, not because he wanted to, but because he didn't want to look bad to everyone that heard him make that promise at the party. You see, Herod was a lustful, selfish, living for himself man, worldly and compromised, but that resulted in this thing that he just wanted to make people happy. And that, too, is a corrupting influence that is particularly spreading today, as many have embraced a Christianity that tries to make everybody happy. That's the leaven of Herod. And in the process, it becomes worldly and compromised. It's selfishness at the root, and it's happening. We don't want to offend anyone. We want to make everybody happy. And that's the way Herod was, kind of like a politician, just trying to make everybody happy. So Jesus warned, take heed, be careful of legalism, ritualism, the traditions of the Pharisees, and compromise or worldliness, the efforts to make everyone happy, as Herod did. Watch out, he said. Verse 22, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. First time in the Gospel of Mark that a blind man is brought to Jesus. These people believe that Jesus could make a difference in his life. Verse 23, so he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. So Jesus took this man away from the crowds, as he did with the deaf man in chapter 7. He gave this man individual attention. He wasn't performing a show for everyone to see. And he did this thing that was highly unusual. He spit in his eyes. That's odd. I'm glad he didn't heal every time this way, as we wouldn't be anointing the sick with oil. Oh, you're not feeling well tonight. Why'd he do that? Listen, spitting in that day was a sign of contempt. Remember when they were beating Jesus and mocking Jesus, they spat upon him. It was to show contempt. And so Jesus, in a way, was saying to this blind man, I'm not happy about what's happening with your eyes. I have contempt for your blindness. So he put spit on his eyes, and then he touched him, communicating concern. And then he asked him if he could see. Verse 24, and he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Now, to describe men as trees walking, it tells us that likely this man had been able to see at some point in the past. He knew what a tree looked like. Something happened where he lost his sight. This is the only miracle of healing in the Gospels that happened in stages. His first response was this blurred vision. And so we're told in verse 25, then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So it was a second touch that restored his sight. That's interesting, isn't it? Could Jesus have healed him with one touch? Sure. And so if he didn't heal him with one touch, there had to be a reason for him healing this way. I think there's some lessons here. First, when Jesus heals, it can be gradual. It can take a second touch. It can take a third touch. If you're praying and haven't been healed completely, keep praying. He still may supernaturally heal you. Secondly, everything that Jesus did, he did purposefully to communicate something. And certainly giving sight to the blind was part of the message that was communicating that he was the Messiah. Isaiah 35 verse 5, Isaiah 35 verse 5 prophesies that during the kingdom age, when the Messiah is ruling, the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. So this is definitely a testimony of his identity. He did this to communicate who he was as the Christ, as the Messiah. So with that in mind, keep in mind the second touch in our text. Keep in mind the second touch in our text, because back in chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000. After feeding 5,000, he left on a boat. He arrived on the western shore where he was challenged by the Pharisees in chapter 7. Then he healed a deaf mute, and it involved spitting. Then in chapter 8, Jesus fed 4,000, reminiscent of the 5,000. He left on a boat, arrived on the western shore, and was challenged by the Pharisees. After he left them, he healed a blind man, and it involved spitting. Oh, and in both cases, with the deaf man and the blind man, he told them not to tell. The stories are similar. The works were repeated. Why? Because it was a second touch for the disciples. This whole story, one after the other, was a second touch for the disciples. What do I mean? To help them see. To help them see, to give the disciples the ability to understand his identity. For remember, that's what they were struggling to see. They were trying to figure out who he was. And if you're following Jesus, he is going to help you see. Oh, he has helped me see. Yes, he has. But he is helping us see. You know, as we're following the Lord, we're walking in the light. And so he's giving us greater revelation as we walk with him. We're starting to see more and more. And as we come to him in humility and we follow him, he touches us again and again and again. Why? To help us see. He wants us to see him. He wants us to see what he's doing. He wants us to see things from his perspective. And so he'll continue to work with us to increase our vision. And that's something that's gradual. So all this is very purposeful in what he was doing. In fact, look at the tie-in. Look at verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they went to the north, 25 miles or so away from the busyness and popularity around Galilee, up to Caesarea Philippi in the north, a Gentile city, by the way, full of idolatry and paganism. It was there at the foot of Mount Hermon by two of the main sources of the Jordan River. So pulling the disciples away from the busyness, he starts heading up to that direction, and along the way, he asks them for a report. He says, how are men responding? What are they saying? And it's important to Jesus to know how people are responding. Why? Because people's response to him has eternal ramifications. So he wants to know, what are people saying about me? Verse 28, so they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. So everyone saw something spiritual in nature about Jesus. Everyone saw something supernatural was happening. Herod was not the only one that thought Jesus was John the Baptist. The others probably didn't have that haunting thing that Herod had going on, but they were probably confused because of the similarity of their messages, because both of them were preaching, repent, it's time to get right, the kingdom of God is at hand. There were others that were speculating that he was Elijah, and not just because Jesus was a miracle worker like Elijah, and not just that Jesus had shown power over nature as Elijah had, but also because of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that says that Elijah would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the Messiah arrived. And there were others that were listening just saying, the way he's speaking for God, so he has to be one of the prophets. So these were the majority opinions, but Jesus wasn't content to keep the question impersonal. In the next verse, he asked them this question personally, essentially the same question he asked the blind men, asking them what they were seeing. Look at verse 29. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. So Peter spoke up and confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. You see, Jesus had touched their lives. As he walked with them, he had touched their lives, and they were seeing something that other people weren't seeing. They saw him as the promised one, literally the anointed one, or in Hebrew, the Messiah. This was the one they knew that the Old Testament pointed to, the promised son of David, who would also be the son of God. 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, 6. He would be the one who was the seed of the woman who would defeat the devil and regain paradise for man. He would be the one that would come and reign and rule and conquer his enemies and establish the kingdom of God, reigning and ruling from Jerusalem. See, Peter, as the spokesman for the group, confessed it for them, their faith, the fact that they were seeing, they were getting it, that he had come to fulfill prophecy, that he was the long-awaited Messiah. But they, like that blind man after the first touch, weren't seeing the whole picture. They needed to be touched again. And so, verse 30, Jesus said, he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Remember what he said to the deaf man. Remember what he said to the blind man. Don't tell anyone. Here he says to his disciples, don't tell anyone. Why? Well, they were on the right track, but they had an incomplete understanding of who he is and what he came to do. They didn't see the whole picture. And so if they went and communicated without seeing the whole picture, they would be communicating something inaccurate about him. And so he said, don't tell anyone. But then, right away, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Before, and this is the thing that they had a hard time seeing all the way to the end. This is what they had a hard time seeing all the way to the end. When it says he began to teach them this, he taught them this over and over and over again, all the way until the cross. That he would suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would die, that he would rise again. All that had to happen before the kingdom of God would come. He would bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, certainly, as prophecy indicates, but first sin had to be dealt with. In fact, if the kingdom of God was established without sin being dealt with, if God came and took back what man gave away through sin, then God would have to judge man for his sin. And the sentence would have to be served, and man would have to be executed for his crime. So first, man's sin had to be paid for, and that's what Jesus came to do, to be our substitute. And yes, that was prophesied in Scripture, that the seed of the woman would be wounded as he crushed the head of the serpent, that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, or the whole Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, prophecy said it, sin had to be dealt with, these prophecies needed to be fulfilled, the debt of man that man incurred through sin had to be settled. But they weren't seeing it. And so, because they didn't see it, verse 32. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter didn't see it, didn't want to believe it, and actually tried to correct Jesus. But, verse 33, when he had turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Peter was thinking human thoughts about human success. He was thinking glory, power, kingdom. He wasn't seeing things from an eternal perspective, from God's perspective. And because he was seeing things just from a human perspective, he had opened himself up to the satanic suggestion that the cross is not necessary. Listen, any teaching that diminishes the cross, that diminishes man's need for sin to be paid for, any teaching that diminishes God's provision for our substitute, Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, anything that diminishes that is right from Satan himself. This wasn't the first time this suggestion was offered. Remember, the devil took Jesus up to a high place, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time, and he said, "You can have all this, just bow down to me." In other words, you don't have to go to the cross to have all this. Suggesting that there was a different way to have the world, there was a different way to have the kingdom, that everything could be his and everything would be all right. That's right from the devil. When people say that today, when people diminish the cross, when people diminish the idea of substitutionary atonement, the fact that Jesus bore the wrath of God for us, there's only one way to pay for the sins of the world, and that was Jesus dying on the cross for us. Remember in the garden, we'll see it, he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It was necessary. It was required. The precious blood of Jesus was required to pay for our sin. The disciples didn't see it. Jesus was touching them, helping them, leading them. And from this point, he emphasized this truth, something that they wouldn't get, they wouldn't understand until after the resurrection, when he opened their understanding to comprehend the scriptures. Look, there is no other way. This was absolutely necessary for us to be able to go to heaven and be with the Lord forever. And this is where we're going to pick. I don't feel like I've given this enough attention. We're going to pick up here next week and talk about the necessity of what Jesus did for us. Tonight, I want to end with this. The Lord wants us to see. He wants us to understand. He wants us to comprehend. There's things in our lives that we don't get. Honestly, we look at things, look at situations, say, "I don't understand this," but the Lord does. And he's seeking to give us understanding. And one day when we get to heaven, I know this, when we get to heaven, we're going to look at the Lord and we're going to say, "Righteous and true are your ways. I didn't get it then, but Lord, now I see. Now I know. And you were right." Lord, thank you that we can have that assurance. We can be confident that even the things that we don't see and understand, that you have things in control. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you in your compassion and your love are seeking to lead us and guide us into all truth, that you are willing and wanting to give us yet another touch. Thank you for this example, Lord, of how you work with your disciples. Help our hearts to be like that, just wanting to know, wanting to be with you, wanting to understand. Help us to not become like the Pharisees. Lord, guard us from that leaven that you warned us about. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here tonight that need that second touch, and ask, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, touch them, give them understanding, help them to see, guide them into truth. Open up their understanding. They can comprehend your truth. So we thank you, Lord. We want to worship you. Thank you for your compassion, for your love, for your great work, the work of the cross. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.